Okay, good morning, brethren. We've mentioned already this is day six. That's really for the benefit of those picking up the tape message, perhaps, in time to come. And today's message is entitled, Our Words in the World Tomorrow. And I'm sure I've said a number of times that really we have to use our imagination a little to try and figure out what the world tomorrow will be like, what it will look like when we get there, because all we know is this world today. And the world tomorrow, thankfully, will be very, very different from today's world. That's one of the reasons we look forward to it. And I think one area that we're all exposed to every day right here and now, and an area that we all are engaged in and use every day right here and now, I think will also be very, very different in times to come. And I'm talking about really how we speak, the words we use. Not how you speak in the sense of whether you've got a strong accent from Birmingham or Liverpool or somewhere in the US of A, but actually the words we choose to use. Now, I guess accentuate the words that we choose to use. They don't just pour out automatically. We do choose, or we should choose and select our words, how we communicate with each other, how we communicate with other people. You know, surely in the world to come, at least early on when people have been traumatized by the end time difficulties and they're all anxious, say they're troubled, it would be very important at that time that we as resurrected or changed spirit beings communicate to them, that we choose words which are more helpful. People will be looking to us. We'll be the immortal kings and priests. They'll have all sorts of anxieties, confusion, heartache. They'll have lost all sorts of loved ones over the preceding few years. They'll have been through great pain and trauma, loss and confusion. And it'll be our place to help these people, to build them up, to encourage them, to provide them with truth that they need and wisdom for living. And all of that we'll provide, spoken in love. So let's turn for our first scripture to Proverbs 16 and verse 13. Proverbs 16 and verse 13, where we're told, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. So righteous lips are clearly important to a king, and obviously you and I are, in a sense, kings, queens, whatever, princes and princesses. We are the kings of the world to come, and we should recognize that actually righteous lips are really delightful. They're so important. They make such a difference. Somebody who speaks what is right and actually speaks it in a right way. A couple of other translations of that verse, the New Living Translation says, the king is pleased with righteous lips. He loves those who speak honestly, whose words are well chosen, whose words are honest and true. The Message translation says, good leaders cultivate honest speech. Well, I guess on that basis, there might not be too many good leaders around. I think a lot of leaders prefer to have sycophants, just tell them what they want to hear, but we're talking about a good leader. Good leaders cultivate honest speech. They love advisors who tell them the truth. Now, there can't be any question that in the world to come, everybody will develop, I think, this habit. We should be certainly leading the way because we are the kings of the future. And we should cultivate a love for honest speech presented in the right way. And of course, presumably, we should use honest words presented in the right way. We know that God is looking for fruit in our lives, in this life today, and fruit, people have said, fruit is what you say and what you do. I mean, by and large, what's your life made of? If somebody looks at your life and says, let me just check out the fruit in your life, they look at the things that you say, the words that you use day by day, and they look at what you've done. So what we say and what we do, our words and our actions, that is our fruit. Is it good fruit? And I'm particularly focusing today, clearly on the words that we use now, the words that people will use in the world to come. do you and I just, are we on autopilot where we just go through life just saying the first thing that comes into our minds when something happens, we react to it with the first words that pour out? Or do we cultivate words which are gracious words? Let's look at Luke. Let's turn to Luke 4. Look at Luke. Turn to Luke 4, verses 16 to 22. A description of the Lord Jesus as a younger man. So Luke chapter 4. Verses 16 to 22. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He'd be well known, of course, in his home village. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, because this isn't easy with a scroll. I mean, it's easy for me to say, turn to Luke, 4:16. But if there were no chapters and no verses, and I said, turn to the part of Isaiah where it talks about, the desert rejoicing like the rose, where's that? Well, it's sort of, to go halfway through it and then a little bit more to the, it's difficult, isn't it? So anyway, Jesus clearly knew his scriptures, so he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, obviously using words. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach, using words, deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach, again using words, the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And of course, they were nonplussed and said, is this not Joseph's son, the carpenter, the builder guy? We don't get this. How can such, words of grace, such gracious words come from this man? So Jesus was noticed and set apart by the words he used. And I think those would be, it says gracious words. I'm going to imagine those are words which are thoughtful words, which are carefully selected words, well-chosen words. I think equally gracious words would be true words. That's must be the case with Jesus. They would be sincere words, filled with grace, and of course at times pointed. We know he at times stood up strongly with his words to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on. So Jesus wasn't always using soft words, but they were gracious words. They were right words. They were true words. They were appropriate words for the situation. They were well-fitting words. And I can say, at times, they'd be quite strong words where that was the right thing to do. And I suppose, looking at Jesus' example, if we say that we are followers of Jesus, then, I don't think we'd reach Jesus' level. I think that might be a wee bit above us. But at least if Jesus was noticed and stood apart because of his gracious words, his well-chosen, sincere words, then that's obviously an aspiration. Something that we would be, good to aim for. Look at Proverbs 16 and 21. Proverbs 16 and 21. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning, implying that if the words are attractive words, if the words are sweet to the hearing, it makes it easier for people to learn because you're providing them with words and instructions that actually are attractive and people like to hear them. The sweetness of the lips increases learning. Other translations might make that clearer. The RSV, pleasant speech increases persuasiveness. So, you know, sweet is something that we're all generally attracted to. Sweet lips, sweet words, pleasant speech increases our ability to reach people. It's more persuasive than hard, rude, obnoxious, negative words. Another translation, the New Century Version, says, their pleasant words make them better teachers. Now, there's something we mentioned the other day, that we have to get out there, you know, and proclaim the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace? Well, they preach with words. And not only are the feet beautiful, hard to imagine for some people, but not only the feet beautiful, but the words are pleasant. Like it says there, they're pleasant words. Make them better teachers. Now, is that not a good skill for a person to have? Isn't it good for a king to have pleasant words? Isn't it good even today, you know, in 2017, or whatever time people are hearing this, that you and I can have good words, pleasant words, that allow us to teach, that allow us to explain? Not words that are difficult and hard and rile people up the wrong way. There's plenty of that in this world. So I'm saying the world tomorrow, pretty much everybody will be able to, you know, follow the good examples around them and use speech, conversation, words which are much more appropriate. Look at Ecclesiastes 10, verses 11 to 13. So, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, chapter 10, sorry, chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. A serpent may bite when it's not charmed. You've seen these guys in India with little sort of musical instruments that they twiddle, and the cobra just sort of, you know, it's very friendly and hypnotized sort of by it. The serpent may bite when he's not charmed, and the babbler is no different. Babbler. Somebody who just empties out what's in their brain without any control, without any selection, a babbler. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, and that can mean charming. The words of a wise man's mouth are charming, just like, you know, you're charming the snake. That's a sort of the link there in these sort of verses. You can charm a snake not to sort of, you know, jump and stick its fangs in you, and a wise man can charm because his words are gracious. But the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. So if somebody's a complete lunatic, whose words are completely uncontrolled, and whatever empty things are in their brain, they just pour them out. And it begins with foolishness, and it gets worse and worse, and ends with complete lunacy. That's not the words of a gracious man. And that's not the words of, well, should not be the words of us who are future kings. The Amplified Translation of verse 12 is, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious and win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. That's his words. We're in Ecclesiastes, look at chapter 12 and read verses 9 to 12. Ecclesiastes 12 and reading verses 9 to 12. Again, just reminding us of the importance of something that we all pretty much take for granted. We all talk every day, pretty much. We're always talking, always saying things, but of course a lot of it is just pours out without any attempt to sort of think, is this the right thing to say? Is this the right time to say the thing? It might be the right thing, but is this a time or hang a second, what's the best way forward here? So Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs, of which we've just read a couple. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. He looked for them. The preacher sought to find, he hunted down acceptable words, or the margin says delightful words, or it could be, you know, pleasurable words, or what we read earlier, sweet words. And what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise follower of Jesus, the wise teacher in the world to come, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. You know, you sort of hammer them in there, and they're sure. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Be admonished by these words of wisdom, like nails, and yet which are acceptable words, delightful words, pleasurable words, upright, true words. And then in brackets, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Now, it's pretty obvious, I think. Most of us recognize that there's a lot of value when you're talking to somebody face to face. See somebody and you can talk to them, because a number of things happen there. First of all, you can see their expression, you know, whether they're looking interested, whether they've dropped off and are actually asleep. You can see whether they're getting a bit red in the face, and you know, the hair on the back of the neck is starting to bristle. So yeah, it's pretty good to speak face to face with people, because your tone of voice, your body language, their body language all helps to sort of decide if you're communicating effectively or not. A downside, obviously, from face-to-face speech is sometimes the speed in which we rabbit along, in a sense of we're not always really thinking. Our brains aren't going quite at the speed of our mouths, so we're, you know, pouring out words, and sometimes things come out maybe not quite the way that we really wanted them. That was a bit ambiguous, and unfortunately this person's taken it the wrong way. So whilst face-to-face communication is very good in giving you that sort of three-dimensional view of whether or not you're being understood, the speed can mean at times our words are not appropriate. They're not well selected. And therefore, you know, sometimes it can help to either slow down a bit, or sometimes if it's something important, maybe it needs to go in writing, where you can sort of, you know, carefully craft the words and think, is that really what I want to say there? When they read that, will they understand, or will they misunderstand? Maybe that word is too strong, or maybe just water that down a bit. So sometimes and you have to choose the situation, whether you want to sort of craft the words more carefully, or whether you're happy enough to just say it on the spur of the moment, in which case you have to be very good at selecting the right words. Look at Proverbs 25, verses 11 to 12. And obviously this applies to us today, tomorrow, next week, but it will still apply to us, and everybody for that matter, in the world to come. 25, because everybody's going to communicate in the world to come. And verses 11 to 12, think quite a well-known sort of passage. A word fitly spoken, right? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's beautiful. It's almost a work of art. Like earrings of gold and an ornament of fine gold. It could be clog-eye gold, something really that attracts many people. Is a wise reprover to an obedient ear. But of course you need both. You need the wise reprover who's selecting the right words, the fit words, the appropriate words, and of course, somebody who's willing to hear. If the person's not willing to hear, it doesn't really make a lot of difference whether your words are carefully selected or not. But if you can get the combination there, somebody who's actually attentive and open-minded and prepared to hear and even potentially admit they might have been wrong, then you've got a good combination there. But verse 11 tells us, you know, what we need to know here. A word fitly spoken is like a beautiful work of art. The NET translation says, a word skillfully spoken. But not just emptying out the first thing that comes into our minds. It's a word skillfully. It's a word that's been selected and chosen. The New Century Version, the right word spoken at the right time. It can be the right word spoken at the wrong time. and it could be the wrong word spoken at the wrong time, which I suppose is the ultimate sort of disaster. But I think we know this. The catch we've got, of course, is actually ever taking a millisecond to engage the brain before the old tongue starts rattling away. We're in Proverbs. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Proverbs 8, 1, and then verses 6 through 9 is where we're going. Proverbs 8 and 1. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? So we have this chapter which personifies wisdom, as if wisdom was a very important lady, which arguably in a sense she is. But picking up the key portions of wisdom for us is verses 6 through 9. Listen, says wisdom, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips, otherwise you won't find it there. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. So we're talking here about wisdom personified, but obviously all of us should have some wisdom. Again, that's takes a lifetime, I guess, of growing and developing, and we make a lot of mistakes, of course, all the time. But eventually, there should be much, much more wisdom, and that's what wisdom looks like. Verse 6 speaks excellent things. Out of our mouth comes right things. Verse 7 is truth. Verse 7, you don't find wickedness in our lips. Verse 8, all of our words are with righteousness, and nothing perverse or crooked is found in our lips. Well, if we're future kings, if the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, points us to the time to come where there's millions of people who don't know anything, are utterly confused, have come through all manner of strange religions, Hindus and Buddhists and Catholics and Muslims and born-again evangelicals, the whole lot, plus a lot of trauma. They want people that are going to tell them words which are well-chosen, skillful, selected, appropriate, and sweetness of lips to help instruction be persuasive. And that will happen. Look at Proverbs 31 and verse 1. Proverbs 31:1, and then verses, 10 and 26, I think. But Proverbs 31:1, just to get the context. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Well, people debate who King Lemuel is or was, and who his mother might have been. Bullinger was quite a famous scholar and writer of many interesting books. He was a Church of England, way back in the 1800s into the early 1900s. He reckons King Lemuel is another of Solomon's names. So King Lemuel is Solomon. And he points out that Solomon was called Solomon, strangely enough. He's also called Jedidiah. That's what God called him, Jedidiah. And he's also called Koheleth, which is the preacher. It says earlier, the preacher, capital P, Hebrews Koheleth. So Mr. Bullinger says that Solomon has six names, and one was King Lemuel, in which case his mother is Bathsheba, because that's Solomon's mum. So these would be the words that Bathsheba taught her son Solomon. So that's sort of pretty much where they came from. And what did she tell him? Verse 10. She said, Solomon, my son, who can find a virtuous wife? And if you can, her worth is far above rubies. So she's explaining to Solomon the difficulty of finding a virtuous wife. And of course, he certainly blew it in that area. He tried 1,000 times and didn't have any success that one knows of. But notice verse 26. This is part of the description of a virtuous wife. Verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. And that's obviously, you know, quite important. It's important, you know, for everybody, and not just a wife, but certainly Bathsheba's view, expressing it to Solomon, who had it written down here, I guess, for us all to learn from, is that she opens her mouth with wisdom. Well, we sort of saw that already. You know, chapter 8 of Proverbs talks about, you know, wisdom and how wisdom speaks. And on her tongue, what you find in her tongue is the law of kindness. The law of kindness. I think one translation says the law of loving instruction. So the law of kindness, again, that would be sweetness of lips, provides, you know, persuasiveness. The words are chosen for good effect. They are words that are words of love and of kindness, but with wisdom. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 26. Let's go to the New Testament, because Paul spent, you know, a fair amount of time talking about our words. Paul, no doubt, pretty familiar with the Holy Scriptures as they were. It only was the Old Testament that they had. And, of course, there's plenty of references to words being appropriate, fitly chosen, well selected. And Paul covers that here in Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 26. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him, have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. I've said many times, you know, you've got this picture here of putting off, putting on. Paul says, put off this, like perhaps a blazer on or a jacket, and it's perhaps dirty, sort of smelly and stained. Take it off, throw it away, put on a nice, clean, smart, you know, well-fitted jacket. That's just sort of the picture. So he says here, put off the old man. Your old man, your old woman, the former conduct, the way of life you had before, put it off, take it off, get rid of it. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, like the new jacket. Put on the new man. Put off the old man, put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, and here's some specific examples of how to do that, some illustrations, put away lying. Put that away from you. Of course, lying is using your words in a highly inappropriate way. Therefore, put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor. So you put on true words, you put off lying words, for we are members of one another. Here's another one. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place, opportunity to the devil. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So you used to steal, take other people's property, put that away, put that off. Now you put on working that you can give to other people. So, you know, it's pretty straightforward. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather, this is what comes out of your mouth, what is good for necessary edification or building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Remember, Jesus was noted for his gracious words. So here's Paul, it's pretty straightforward, doesn't need to be interpreted. Don't let any corrupt communication leave your mouth. Rather, let your words be words that are gracious, which means charming and delightful, that it may impart grace. The voice translation of verse 29, more of a modern, slightly freer translation, says, don't let even one rotten word seep out of your mouths. Instead, offer only fresh words that build others up when they need it most. That way, your good words will communicate grace to those who hear them. So obviously the implication is that our words aren't just empty things that just float around, you know, in the room, in the atmosphere. Our words can actually impart, you know, grace, encouragement, can build up our words, in that sense, implies can almost heal, make a difference. The right words at the right time, fitly spoken, you know, apples of gold. Carrying on, verses 30 through 32. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of redemption. This implies that our words, if they're not wise words and carefully chosen, if there's too much carnality in our words, we may end up grieving, you know, God's Spirit. Verse 3, and let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, and frankly, all of those look like they're based around words. You know, bitterness, you'd probably speak words to express your bitterness. Wrath, that's pretty much saying a whole bunch of things. Anger, yeah, that probably comes out in the words that we speak. You know, clamor, my margin says that's loud quarreling. Well, that's words again. And evil speaking, put it away from you with all malice, and rather, having put off all that lot, put on, verse 32, be kind to one another. And again, I imagine that means in the words that we use, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Verse 31 in another translation says, get rid of your bitterness, hot tempers, anger, loud quarrelling, cursing, and hatred. So all of that is to do with words. Simple as that. Look at Ephesians 5:1, and then 3-4. Paul hasn't given up yet. He's still continuing. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. You know, follow God. I think some translations say imitate, rather than followers, imitate. Be imitators of God, or imitators of Jesus Christ, of course, who had gracious words. Verses 3-4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Well, you know, that's our words again. Filthy words, foolish, stupid, moronic talking, coarse jesting. I suppose that's blue jokes and all manner of things like that, which are just really not good topics for conversation. And that's it, basically. So vulgarity, that shouldn't be something you find among God's people. Vulgar obscenities, that's not, again, something that we should be, you know, known for. You know, if we're trained to be kings today and learning the life that will be, you know, led in the world to come, then, you know, how should we speak? Well, Paul's given us a pretty good illustration there. What do our words say about us? You know, one of the sort of nightmares you might occasionally have is what if all of the words you said in a day or two were recorded and one day were played back to you? Oh, actually not to you, because you knew them already, but what if they're played back publicly, all the words we use in a day or in a week, and they're all recorded and then played back publicly? People heard exactly what you'd said. Okay. I think we'd all feel just a little bit uncomfortable. Yeah, because obviously our words should be much more wise, well selected. There should be lots of gratitude, for example, in our words. Look at Colossians 3 and 5-10. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Paul's still harping on about much the same material here. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death, or put off, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked. So you know this when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: And here they come. Anger. That's typically expressed itself in words. Wrath. Pretty much words. Malice. Very often what we say. Blasphemy. Well, that's words. Filthy language out of your mouth. All of those you must put away. Don't lie to one another, which again is words, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we put off the foul language, the foul words. I mean, in today's world, foul words, foul mouths are pretty common. It doesn't really matter, where you look. Celebrities, Hollywood celebrities, TV celebrities, sportsmen, sportswomen. Sometimes you just read an article, I suppose you can see it if you're on TV, whatever, and these people just, in the middle of a conversation, there might be some model, looking super glamorous and with 3 hours spent on her makeup, so she's unbelievably, and then out comes, effing this and effing that. You're thinking, what? What is this? And so in our society, anybody can use four-letter words or longer ones, and nobody bats an eye, it seems. Like, what? That's disgusting. Certainly no place, for us. We should know that, and hopefully we do know that. Dropping down to verse 12, then through 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, this is words, isn't it? Humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, rather than sort of getting all uptight and slamming into them with a body tackle, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We've all got weaknesses, we've all got problems. Other people do at times frustrate us, and they annoy us, and they get up our nose. And it says there, bear with one another and forgive one another. And above all these things, verse 14, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. It says the peace of God rule in your hearts. The Amplified Translation says, and let the peace from the Christ rule act as an umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds. So you want the peace of God to, well, we all want the peace of God in our minds and our hearts. And it does finish verse 15 saying, be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, well, we said that, half an hour ago. What's the fruit of our lives? It's what we say and what we do. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it's certainly the case that you and I should be using words which we can use in Jesus' name. Look at Colossians 4 and verse 6, since we're here. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And I think it implies there that you're going to think about how to answer. You're just going to have a question and suddenly, pew, here comes the answer, unformed, unconsidered, unthought through, just bam, here it comes, full of nonsense and all the rest of it. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. The Message translation says, be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not to put them down, nor cut them out. Or the New Living Translation, let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Again, that's an aspiration, but obviously after being around God's ways for, you know, 5 years, 15 years, 25 years, you'd think that the words we select, the words we use are going to be words which are, you know, much more fitting than perhaps when we were first called. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter 3. And beginning in verse 8. So we've seen what Paul said about our words, our conversation, putting out the nasty stuff, putting in the better quality words. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, oh, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And one translation says insult for insult. You know, we can be insulted, sometimes deliberately, sometimes it can be inadvertent, but it's not our place to say, oh, you can build baths, or is it buckets, but I can build baths. You know, whatever you can do, I can do many times over. You've met a professional now. That's not quite the response. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then quoting a big chunk here from Psalms 34, for he who would love life and see good days, probably all of us, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. So it was important back in the days of the Psalms, but Peter, you know, pulls on this because he recognizes, you know, it's key. He who would love life and see good days, here's a way to go about it. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, that's clearly evil words, and his lips from speaking guile. Margin says deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I think in verse 9, the New Living Translation says, don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. Can't do it, can we? Well, that's ridiculous. Somebody insults me, well, they've bitten off more than they can chew now. Let me tell you a thing or two. Well, obviously the instructions are not to retaliate in the same vein, the same way, if you like, lower ourselves to, you know, their levels. Let's turn to James 3, read verses 1 to 10. So James is just before Peter. James chapter 3. Verses 1 through 10. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I think the King James says condemnation. So it says, don't rush to become a teacher of other people. Because if you want to teach other people, God will hold you to account. Because not only could you potentially foul yourself up, which any one of us can do at any time, but if you're going to propose yourself to be a teacher, then of course you could be teaching 10 people or 110 people. You could be teaching 1,000 people. Nowadays, if you've got your YouTube channel, you could have, you know, 20,000 subscribers. So a teacher, if they go wrong, can actually bring a lot of people with them. Hence, if somebody wants to be a teacher, they're going to be held to account. That sort of makes sense. But of course, in the world tomorrow, we'll all be teachers, right? That's our role in the world to come, is to explain things to people and guide them and use wisdom. Now, obviously, I think as spirit beings with our IQs enhanced somewhat, and we're finding out answers to our few million questions we've got, we'll be better equipped, I'm sure. But nonetheless, it's worth thinking about that we will be teachers. So anyway, we shall be careful if you want to become a teacher, because you'll get a stricter judgment. And what's the problem with teachers? Well, what they say. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Well, we all stumble. We all stumble in our words. But if you're perfect, you wouldn't. I haven't met anybody perfect just yet. At least I've met people who think they're perfect, Marky, but they weren't. But if you could control your tongue, you would be a perfect person. So we know we aren't, and we know we don't. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we can turn their whole body, even, you know, big os, you know, big beast, weighing whatever they weigh, lots. I've only been in a horse once in my life, so I'm not really well equipped to talk about horses. Actually, it was Feast of Tabernacles, the very first Feast of Tabernacles in Minehead in Somerset, where I sort of went out with a party on horses that you rented for the afternoon. And it was probably a docile specimen. I know it seemed a long way up. So I looked down the ground, looked a long way down there. And I think it was probably about an hour and a half, perhaps. We walked up to the top of this big hill above Minehead and down the other side. The horse did get skittish at one point. We sort of passed another horse in the party. It probably didn't like that other horse. So it sort of spooked a bit, then jumped, and then jumped sideways. And you know, I was hanging on for grim life and death, and praying furiously for salvation to come. One thing I really remember much about it after that was that I couldn't walk properly for about 4 days. The legs were all sort of stiff and paralysed for days afterwards. I don't know how you get your legs round a horse. Big horse, big body, and your legs are going out sideways around it. Anyway, partly with a little thing in a horse's mouth, you can go, you know, right a bit, left a bit, advance a bit, back a bit, even though it's a big beast. A little tiny thing controls a big beast. Verse 4, look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So a little tiny thing like a horse bit or a rudder can actually change the direction and obviously the ultimate destination of something much, much, much bigger. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And that's for sure. You get some hot parts of the world, not typically the UK, where you know things do dry out and long spells of hot weather, and you know some numpties might throw a cigarette out the car window or something, and a little tiny flame. You can have a raging fire over, you know, thousands of acres. And the tongue, verse 6, is like a fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, unrighteousness. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell, Gehenna. For every kind of beast and of bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. At least no unconverted man, I suppose we should put in there, can tame the tongue. And no unconverted woman can tame the tongue. Actually, I'm not even sure converted women can do a particularly good job there. But I think this is talking of the aspiration again. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father. Amen, Father in heaven, hallelujah, your purpose and plan. Then we turn around and rip to shreds somebody close to us. With it, we bless our God and Father. With it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. But they are so. And obviously with God's Spirit, and as we mature and going his way, and as our minds are renewed in the Spirit of God, then this shouldn't be the problem it might have been when we started. So all of us need to, you know, look at verses like this and just think, you know what, I need to make sure I tame my tongue, I control my tongue, so that I'm skilled in using words which are words of grace, words which are fitting words, that the law of kindness is found in my mouth, and not words which are abusive or continually, you know, critical or judgmental. We're in James, so let's look at chapter 1 and verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, yes, amen, brother. Gave my heart to the Lord when I was 5 years old. Or whatever. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. That's fairly blunt from James, who was, of course, the half-brother of Jesus, so I think he was probably a very practical individual, understood a great deal about what really counts. And here, a lot of people claim to be religious. Are you a Christian? Yes. Yes. Amen, brother. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Well, fair enough. But James says, you know what? If you call yourself a Christian, if you say you're religious and your tongue is uncontrolled, then you're deceiving yourself. And your religion is an utter waste of space. Oh, thank you, James, for encouraging. So, yeah, if you look ahead, we've only got one more scripture to turn to, but let's look ahead a wee bit to the world to come. We know the world to come will be a world where there is truth. The knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. I'm pretty sure one of the big differences we'll see in the world tomorrow is that people will be courteous to each other. They will be polite to each other. The words, nearly always, I think, will be words which are fitly spoken, building each other, you know, up and encouraging each other, encouraging family members. You won't get, you know, you'll never amount to anything. You're just like your father. So things that you hear in the world today, where kids, by the time they're 4 years old, their minds are gone because they've been criticized and condemned so much. You get none of that in the world tomorrow. It'll be words which are polite, courteous, upbuilding, inspiring, words of love, faithful words, words of hope. It'll be a totally different experience for people to live in a world where they hear around them is not criticism, it's not condemnation, it's not all the bad things, plus even the vocabulary. I can't say for sure, but I think some words that we all know today won't exist in the world tomorrow. I mean, words there to express a concept of some sort. In the millennium, would the word rape appear? I don't think so, because we need the word rape to use to explain, you know, some action. Well, in the world tomorrow, would I expect anywhere in the world tomorrow that a man of some sort would forcibly have sex with a woman against her will? Would rape exist? I don't think so. I don't think it exists, so therefore that word disappears. You don't need that word. What about words like torture? You know, today there's countries which allegedly, you know, torture, you know, political prisoners or other sorts. Would you need a word like torture in the world to come? I don't think so, because if the concept doesn't exist, if it's meaningless, you wouldn't have a word for it. So the word just, you know, drops out. And of course you could think of, you know, lots of words that will just disappear. I mean, they might be in a historic dictionary of some sort, perhaps. I'm not sure. But certainly in common use, those words will not apply. They won't exist any longer. So that's something to look forward to. And of course all the straightforward perversions today, the swear words, the rude words, that'll be gone. I think on the whole, lying will be gone. I think gossip might be rare. I think, you know, foul words, I think probably gone. And I'm not quite sure if every single person for the whole millennium will be perfect. I think I've said before, I think not. I think there'll be a certain amount of resistance. although a lot of that might be sort of concealed and below the water level and only become evident once the devil's released at the end of the millennium. Then he goes out to the four corners of the earth, to Gog and Magog, and suddenly you get people as the sand of the sea gathering together behind Satan to attack the camp of the saints. What? Where'd they come from? So you know, a number of people will never fully go God's way, but I don't think that'll be, personally, I don't think that'll be too evident. So I think typically in the world to come, the words will be better words. There'll be a complete absence of lying and foul words and swear words and perversions. And the words in the world tomorrow are going to be words of truth and love and kindness, words that should upbuild and make it a much happier place to live. That's something to look forward to. Final scripture, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. Zephaniah, not Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 3. verses 8 and 9. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So that's a judgment coming upon this earth in the hopefully near future. For then, afterwards, if you like, for then I'll restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. So there is a pure language coming. The literal translation is a pure lip. A pure language is coming. Now, I don't know whether that means one common tongue. It seems quite likely, or whether there's a multiple languages, at least early on, but the languages are all cleansed so that they're all equally pure. Yeah, time will tell. And what you've got effectively there, if all languages are just one language and pure languages, you've actually reversed what happened at Babel, or I think the Americans prefer Babel, but we're British. Obviously, we know the Bible was written in English, King James Version, and if that was good enough for Jesus and the apostles, it should be good enough for most of us. But at the Tower of Babel, the languages which were one at that point, of course, were all changed into Chinese and Japanese and Tibetan and Scottish and all the rest of it. And then the people thought, what? Can't speak to this guy. Been with him for years, but I don't understand what word he's saying now. And so people gathered together in their groups and they all scattered. Well, in the world to come, you don't need that any longer. You don't need to scatter people by language to try and stop them from doing bad things. So it's quite likely, I suppose, that the languages will ultimately become one pure language. Time will see. And pure language potentially as one tongue, but certainly pure words, clean words, fitting words, skilled words, full of truth and love and encouragement and kindness. And when that's the sort of experience people get every day, when they meet a stranger, when they meet a family member, when they meet a spirit being, when all the words that they're going to hear are words which, well, occasionally might be words of correction, but fitly chosen, like apples of gold in a setting of silver, and of course to the obedient ear, they hear the words. That's going to make this world a fabulous place to be. Not like today when we go out these doors and somebody somewhere decides to rip off and let you know what they're thinking. They think, oh my word. But the world to come, yeah, okay, the quicker, the better. And of course, for you and me today, we can certainly be practicing some of these principles, perhaps a little bit more than we've thought about up till now. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's message.